Well, the passage we're going to turn our attention to now is Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. And we're going to read the heart of this chapter, verses 7 through 24, that begins on page 800 in most of the Bibles in the pew. Jeremiah 9, verses 7 through 24. I do want to say a few things, I guess, before we jump into the passage tonight. The book of Jeremiah has been driving home the message that God's people of Judah are living in sin, and the Lord is revealing this through his prophet Jeremiah, and the Lord is proclaiming through his prophet that he will not let this continue, but will allow an enemy to conquer them and send them into exile. Now, I know that when we hear that God is angry or that God judges, so often we tune out. We practice that selective hearing skill that some of us have. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, that means you do not believe he bore the punishment that you or I deserve for our sins. But faith in Christ involves seeing that God's judgment, when we picture the horrific scene of the cross, that God's judgment was laid on Jesus, and then so therefore seeing God's love and seeing God's grace at work at the cross is there because Christ endured what we do not have to endure. So if we have faith, we believe that. If we don't have faith, we do not believe that Christ bore God's judgment. People who do not have faith often say, well, I don't want to believe in a God who judges. Or I can't accept a God of love who would punish people for sin. If you do have faith in Christ and you hear about God's judgment, many Christians say something like this: yes, I know we're sinners, we need forgiveness, but let's not spend much time there. Let's move on to something else. Let's look at positive things. You know, how do I live the best life I can live this coming week? That sort of thing. And I think both of these responses, whether they're in faith or not in faith, attempt to ignore a dimension of reality by focusing on other things. So both of these responses reflect the reality that facing justice head on is a very hard thing to do. I don't know a single person who rejects the idea that God judges who does not also have a deep-seated desire to see all things be made right in the world, right? So if that person were honest, he would say, I want justice, but I don't want justice. If there's a criminal who murdered several people and never gets caught, we all agree that justice has not been done because that person has not been punished. But if there is no reality beyond our earthly justice system, whoever gets away with a crime is never punished. And to say there's a higher moral order doesn't even mean anything because it doesn't matter if there's no one that holds a person accountable to that higher moral order. So we want justice, but if we reject God, we're merely trying to execute justice here on earth, and whoever gets away with things, and that's just all there is to it. And to say we don't like that, we don't have a explanation of why. We just say, oh, well, it's just the way it is. So we believe there's a God who acts with justice in the ultimate sense so that no one actually ever gets away with evil deeds. And if there is a God who is the one who determines our lot for all eternity, we better listen to what he says about right and wrong. And when we do that, we do not hear the message that most of us are all right and there's like 5% of the people that don't have a conscience and they're the real evil ones. What the Bible tells us that we've all fallen short. We all need grace. And so this brings me to the Christian who says, well, don't take too much time talking about sin and our need for repentance. I believe God's response to this is as soon as you stop seeing your own sin, you stop placing yourself at God's mercy. As soon as you stop placing yourself at God's mercy, you start acting as if you're just fine the way you are and you don't need the gospel. And when you start thinking that you're exempt or you don't need the gospel, you become the kind of person who can do no wrong and your problems are always someone else's to be blamed, someone else's fault. And that's what the depraved state of humanity is. That is where so many people today are stuck. I'm fine. The big problem is everything else. In our fallen state, it is always easier to work on problems that are out there than work on problems that are in here. So God opens our eyes and he wakes us up from this defensiveness that has deadened our minds and blinded us sometimes to the obvious. God does this through his word. God does this by sticking our face sometimes in our sin until we fall to our knees. And this is what God is doing through his prophet Jeremiah over and over and over. He's relentlessly showing people how far they have fallen. And as he does, he's sticking people in front of a mirror and showing them to themselves. And God says over and over again that repenting of our rebellion and sin, pleading the forgiveness of Christ, submitting to the will of Christ, fixing our eyes on Christ, these are the most important things. These are more important than anything else. So we're going to read from Jeremiah 9, and I want you to have that in mind as we approach this. I'm going to bring out these themes in our message as we look at this passage closer. Jeremiah 9, beginning of verse 7. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. See, I will refine and test them, for what else can I do because of the sin of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks with deceit. With his mouth, each speaks cordially to his neighbor, but in his heart he sets a trap for him. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? I will weep and wail for the mountains and take up a lament concerning the desert pastures. They are desolate and untraveled, and the lowing of cattle is not heard. The birds of the air have fled, and the animals are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I will lay waste the towns of Judah so no one can live there. What man is wise enough to understand this? Who has been instructed by the Lord and can explain it? Why has the land been ruined and laid waste like a desert that no one can cross? The Lord said, it is because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them. They have not obeyed me or followed my law. Instead, they have followed the stubbornness of their hearts. They have followed the Baals as their fathers taught them. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. See, I will make this people eat bitter food and drink poisoned water. I will scatter them among the nations that neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will pursue them with the sword until I have destroyed them. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Consider now, call for the wailing women to come. Send for your most skillful of them. Let them come quickly and wail over us, till our eyes overflow with tears and water streams from our eyelids. The sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How ruined we are! How great is our shame! We must leave our land because our houses are in ruins. Now, O women, hear the word of the Lord. Open your ears to the words of his mouth. Teach your daughters how to wail. Teach one another to lament. Death has climbed in through our windows and has entered our fortresses. It has cut off the children from the streets and the young men from the public squares. Say, this is what the Lord declares. The dead bodies of men will lie like refuse on the open field, like cut grain behind the reaper with no one to gather them. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, nor the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches? But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. One thing that I've been struck by in my meditations of this book these past few weeks is how God inspires the prophets to speak with word pictures, similes and metaphors that really stick into our conscience. These word pictures are meant to capture our attention by capturing an aspect of life that we find it easy to miss. In the previous weeks, we've seen how God unpacked the idea of rebellion as spiritual adultery. God's covenant that he made with his people is a type of marriage. And so to turn our backs on our God is to show contempt towards the one who once won our hearts over. To rebel against God is to take the most sacred vows we've ever taken and throw them in his face. To follow after other gods, other sources of ultimate security and significance, is to give our hearts and bodies to another who is not our spouse. In chapter 5, God gave us the picture of Jeremiah the prophet searching the streets and the marketplaces, going up and down the roads, looking for one honest man, and he could not find one. In chapter 7, God has Jeremiah preaching in the temple about the emptiness of simply going through the religious motions, hoping that our play acting in church will keep God at bay, keep him from giving us what we deserve. God cares about the integrity of his people in the marketplace. God is not fooled by our posturing on Sunday. A word picture that God uses here in chapter 9 is that of refinement. That's where we started our reading in verse 7, refinement. Refinement involves burning away or separating out impurities. The idea is that you have some good substance, then you have some bad substance, and they're all mixed together. You have a good substance that needs to be purified, and so now here is where these metaphors build on one another. What happens if you try to refine a substance that is all impure? That is all impurities, and none of that substance exists anymore. For example, take a rock that appears to have some silver in it. If it has silver in it, you put it through a refinement process and you're left with some silver. If this rock doesn't have any silver in it and you put it through a purifying process, you end up with nothing. God is suggesting that the initial discomforts, the challenges that Israel was facing were attempts of a purification process, a refinement process. But as we know from the past chapters, there's nothing to refine. And so this refinement process quickly becomes a destruction, a destructive process. It's a good question to ask. If we're refined by God, what will be left? I believe the church in North America is experiencing a refinement process in this stage of history. When Christians had the upper hand culturally in our nation, many of us fell into greed and made worldly treasures our source of significance. What if God's refining this out of us right now in our cultural climate that we live in? What if it becomes more costly to follow Jesus Christ? If it becomes more and more costly to follow him, who will be left? Will we focus on following Christ no matter what, or will we focus all our energy on trying to regain some worldly power and influence back? Judah has tried to play the world's game, and that has failed over and over again. Their hope to regain power by being alliances with Egypt and then being in alliance with Syrians, both failed. Now they're at a low point in their history. Will they experience God's punishment, which refines the people who belong to God but wipes out the people that have turned away from the Lord for good? There is a day when Judah followed the Lord, and therefore they were God's earthly alliance, but the day has come where Judah has made herself out to be God's very enemy, disobeying every command he's ever given and smearing his holy name through the mud by evoking empty rituals to appease him, as if the Lord were some kind of Baal kind of God, a tiny God who needed human beings to serve him. So this is the dire situation. In this dire situation, where refinement isn't even going to work anymore because there's no substance left, what's God's response? He responds in two ways in verses 10 and 11. In verse 10 and 11, and there's a debate whether these are Jeremiah speaking for himself or God speaking. I believe Jeremiah is speaking for God in both of these verses. In verse 10, God says he will lament. In verse 11, God says he will bring destruction. In verse 10, God sheds tears. To help us relate to him, God tells us he's profoundly sad. He's in grief because his creation is unraveling before his eyes. What used to be teeming with life is now empty and deserted. What used to be a hospitable environment for creation to flourish is now, well, it's an environment where even the animals are scattered. It's an environment where, as we saw in verse 8, people speak one way and act another way. They plot and they scheme. God is in grief. He's like the master artist who puts in his life into a beautiful project only to see it demolished and vandalized by others. Now, don't take this somehow to mean that God's not sovereign or anything like that. That's absolutely not the point that Jeremiah is making. The point is that God wants us to know that the rebellion of his people pains him. He's so patient. He extends grace so many times. He gives so many second chances. And then it aches him to know that he must do away with this group of people. I remember that Genesis chapter 6, that Noah and the flood, God's described there as a troubled parent. His creation is doing all wrong all the time, and he has to destroy most of it, and he preserves some of it. There was a refinement process in Genesis 6. Here we have a similar thing. God is troubled. God will weep, and God will judge. The God that feels, the God that has some experience of emotions, I think is the God that we can take comfort in. God is not simply simply someone that's cold and unapproachable, who just does this and does that, does this and does that with no tenderness and love and care. It's as if God says, well, this is kind of the final, everything else hasn't worked, this is the final draw. This is God's response. Now, what does he call his rebellious people to do in this situation where all hope seems to be lost? He tells Judah to follow his lead. The Lord calls for tears. Verse 17 begins this section that I base the title of this message on, Reasons to Weep, Reasons to Boast. And here we enter into a cultural world of the Old Testament and part of the New Testament, for that matter, of the ancient Near East, where people were encouraged to express the emotions that were appropriate for the occasion by having other people express those. Many of you know, if you've been to a funeral, someone gets up here, one person starts shedding tears, everybody starts shedding tears, right? That's how sadness works. That's how joy works as well. In the ancient world, when there was a tragedy, when there was mourning to happen, when someone died, families would have a few people, and these were usually women, to grieve verbally and loudly to encourage everyone else to shed their tears as well. And the ancient world knew better than we do about how emotions work. We've throughout the ages come to think that if we can just be kind of stoic and keep it all in, that'll be healthy for us. And all the psychologists have demonstrated that's not healthy at all. It creates other problems for us. So in the ancient world, they hired mourners to grieve and to encourage other people to express emotions. Now, I know this is a very culturally uncomfortable thing for us, but I think those are opportunities to stop and think and give pause and attend to why these are such foreign concepts to us. I remember being young and going to some kind of praise rallies, revival type services, and preachers were very dynamic and they told some stories about sin and the tragedy of sin and just got our hearts strings tugged, and we're all crying. And I remember some people saying, "Oh, they're just emotional manipulators." There was a time in my life where I said, yeah, that's right. We should all just be head knowledge people. We should all just be sharing information to one another. But I've since come to believe that encouraging people to express their emotions is something we need. It's part of life. And I'm grateful for the speakers in my youth that got me to weep for my sin. I don't know if I'd be here today if I hadn't. And I don't know if I could continue on and carry on in my calling if I don't mourn for my sin or grieve for the sins of others. I think tears need to be part of our calling as Christians. And I think we need to rediscover how to cry and how to weep and how to long and yearn for other people that are broken and hurting. I think we need to recover the lament tradition of Scripture that brings your sorrow before God without any inhibitions, without any kind of filter to say, well, I can't quite say that to God. I could say this to God. In Scripture, the psalmists especially, David just lays it all on the line over and over again. I think we need to recover how to be those kinds of sometimes blunt, sharply honest people with God when tragedy strikes, when there are reasons to weep. The reasons to weep here is that God's people have fallen so far from His ways, and God has said judgment is coming. And there's your beautiful Jerusalem, your place where God chose for His dwelling, and they built a temple there, and this was like your significance, your security as well. We're all sinning, but at least we still have Jerusalem. God's going to take that last thing away from you, that good thing that you've made into an idol. God is going to remove that and scatter you, and that is a reason to mourn. God says that's a reason to mourn. Hire the most skillful weeping women to teach your eyes to flow with tears. Make sure the sound of wailing is heard. Face it head on. When's the last time you've grieved for your sin? Or that you've shed tears because someone else is lost and they just don't see it? I know some of you have. because I talk to people, and some of you have shared some of these stories. And I want to encourage you tonight that when you're doing this, when you're lamenting and when you're grieving for someone who is lost, when you're grieving over your own sins, your emotional state is in tune with God and His. Your heart is in sync with God's heart. Why do I focus on all this? I want to return back to where we were at the beginning, and I think the last verse of our passage shows us this. Verse 24, verses 23 and 24. Being able to grieve and see the tragedies of our sin keeps us leaning on the gospel. This keeps us in touch with God's grace and God's love and God's power, which we depend on. And so after God calls us to weep, God also calls us to locate our boasting in the right place. We're in a season, I think, that there's a lot of boasting going around. I mean, probably not anymore if you're a Yankees or Red Sox fan. But there's other ways that we, you know, kind of like, all right, who's the man? And we think we've all conquered. We got football season coming up. There's lots of boasting that comes up, I mean, in sports seasons. We have other reasons we boast. You know, we've made a pretty good life for ourselves, and we see our children and our children's children, our grandchildren, and we're like, look what we have done. This is awesome. We are proud parents and grandparents, and there's nothing wrong with some of that delight. But God would warn us about where to locate our boasting. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Isn't that our temptation? If we've got some skill, if we've got some knowledge, hey, that's where it's at for us. Or the strong man boast in his strength. Or the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight. If you don't grieve your sin, if you just want to say, oh, I don't want to focus on that negative thing, I want that to all go here, and I just want to exercise the power of positive thinking, and that's your overarching philosophy in life, your boasting is not going to be in the right place. If you grieve for your sin and you rely on God's grace, your boasting will not be in your wisdom or your strength or your riches. Your boasting will be in the fact that you know Christ. You know the Lord. You know His kindness, justice, and righteousness. You know what He has done in your life, for your life, rescuing your life. You know what He can do in other people's lives. That's going to be where you want to brag. That's going to be what you want to talk up when you're with your friends. See, Christians need the gospel as much as non-Christians. I think that's a misnomer in our world, that the gospel is for people that don't believe, and then so they get the gospel and they become believers, and now we're just all following Jesus. No, the gospel continues to fuel. We continue to die to our old self and clothe ourselves with Christ and the new self. The gospel continues to make us grieve for our sins when new sins rear their ugly head, and it keeps our boast in the right place from the time we first believe to the time we take our final breath. Weeping will keep us boasting in the right things. I think that Jeremiah 9 verses 23 through 24 is another way of saying what Paul says in Philippians 3, 7 and 8. The Apostle Paul says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And he has things in mind like wisdom and strength and riches. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of what? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may be that I may gain Christ and be found in him. When we repent, when we face the sadness of our rebellion against God with emotional honesty, then we're enabled to boast in the gospel, to make much of Christ in his name, and to locate our strength and our power and our wisdom where they belong. We're followers of Christ. We're found in Jesus Christ. We're his children. And it's our Heavenly Father and our brother Jesus Christ who defines our life.